Good morning again. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, please. We'll be there in just a second. We got a bunch of visitors here. Thank you for coming and dealing with our parking lot and everything else you had to deal with to get in here. Thank you for your presence here and your interest in spiritual things. We invite everybody to open up to Philippians 1 and join us in our study. This is part 2. We did part 1 at 9 o'clock. This is part 2. We're talking about the difference between church and churches. The singular church, like when Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18, and then churches in many other places in the New Testament, like churches of Christ in Romans 16, 16. What's the difference in that word being used in those two different ways? So let's talk about the scope of that word, and this kind of echoes something, some of the things we already said in the first lesson, but just to be abundantly clear, when the Bible uses the word church in the singular sense, this refers to all the saved. Earlier, we read Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus is the Savior of the body, that singular body, that singular church. And so it's a reference to all of those saved individuals. Not talking about any particular local church, but just all people everywhere who are saved. But when it's used in a plural sense, churches, this refers to a limited group of presumably saved people in a certain location. So Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, this letter is being written, Paul, Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Here's a letter to this group of saints in Philippi, this group of Christians in Philippi. They're called church in chapter 4, verse 15. The church in Philippi is who he's talking about. And so on throughout the New Testament. So we have many uses of that, especially in these letters and their addresses. Sometimes we get that a little bit confused or people are not very clear which one they're talking about. For example, this is kind of a negative example, but on Facebook or something, sometimes you'll see criticism about the church. And you kind of wonder, who are they talking? Are they talking about the church in their neighborhood, like a local church? Are they talking about all of us worldwide? Who are they criticizing? And it's not always clear. So here's one concept. Here's one way to think about it. Church, that's everybody who's saved. Church is a group of people like we have here right now at Benchley. A group of people who are working and worshiping together in a certain location. Let's talk about entrance and removal from the church or from churches. When we're talking about the church in singular, God decides this. Look over the book of Acts, please, chapter 2. This great sermon we have, the apostles are inspired to preach and teach the full gospel of Christ for the very first time. In Acts 2 and verse 36, this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon that's recorded for us. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so that's the end of his sermon. He's declared the identity of Jesus. He's Lord, he's Christ. And so there's his identity. People want to know what to do about that. He has, as part of his sermon, he's convicted them of sin. You crucified him, and he's Lord in Christ. And so verse 37, their reaction is, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Okay, so clearly they're telling these people how to be forgiven and be saved. And exhorting them with many other words. Not just the sermon, but they keep on teaching them about how to be saved by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 41, it says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 people there on that day decided just right then and there, let's take care of this. And they're baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Now notice the word added in verse 41. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Well, they were just baptized into Christ. They were added to the group of people who are saved by Jesus Christ. What would that group be called in other verses? Church. They're added to the church when they do this. Ephesians 5:23, he's the Savior of the body. Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So the word church, remember, is used in reference to all saved people everywhere. They're added to that group of people all around the world, living and dead, who are saved by Jesus Christ. These 3,000 people are now saved in Christ. And they continued on. The next verse is there explaining some of the things that are happening in the next time period. And then notice in verse 47, the last phrase of verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so notice there that the Lord was doing the adding. Okay, just a note about verse 47. The word ecclesia appears in verse 47 in an ancient manuscript called the Textus Receptus. And Bible translations today that are based upon the Textus Receptus therefore have the word church in verse 47, notably the King James and New King James. So if you have a King James and New King James, verse 47 says the Lord is adding to the church. And that's right. Whether your translation has that or not depends on if it's based on that manuscript or not, but it doesn't make a difference. That's what it's talking about either way. And so yours just might say like mine, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. So whether the word church is in verse 47 or not is because of that issue, but either way, that's what it's talking about. These people were saved. They were added to the group of people who were saved, also known as the church. And the main point I want us to see now is that the Lord was the one doing the adding, not the people. It was not the apostles saying, okay, you're out, you're in. No, it's the Lord who's adding to the church. The Lord is taking care of their souls. These people are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. And the Lord is adding them to the church. He's the one saving people. He's adding them to the group of the saved, also known as the church. How do you enter the church? Well, if we're talking about the church, the way to enter that is by being saved by Jesus Christ. You enter the body of Christ. You enter the group of the saved people by being saved by Jesus Christ. We were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says. So God, not any human, decides if each soul has met the criteria that he's laid out for salvation and has sincerely obeyed his will and therefore is now saved. And the same goes for removing people from this church. When Jesus was talking to his apostles, look in John chapter 15, when he's talking to his apostles about the need to stay in fellowship with him as they did their work, notice the principle that Jesus used. This is John 15, and in verse 1, he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So his metaphor here is vine. You know, the attachments of vines, and you're in fellowship or you're not in fellowship, and the branch of the vines and all that. And so verse 6, notice what he says. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, Jesus severs fellowship with people who do not abide in him. That's the idea. You're no longer connected. You're cut off. You're like a branch that's cut off of the vine. So you no longer connect. So Jesus severs that fellowship. So again, it doesn't use the word church there in John 15, but the concept is what we're looking at. Jesus controls that. If you're not abiding in him, he cuts you off. So that person may still be sitting in a pew somewhere, may still be on a church directory somewhere, but they're not in fellowship with the Lord. And that's what we're most concerned with. They're no longer one of the saved. So when we're talking about this church, God decides, and he perfectly understands and controls all of that stuff because he's God. And so God decides. On the other side, churches decide. People decide when we're talking about local churches. Look at the book of Acts, please, chapter 9. You remember Paul was an enemy of God and the church at first, and then he's converted. And one of the first things he does is he goes over to Jerusalem. One of the first things recorded is that he goes over to Jerusalem and wants to associate with the saints there. And so in Acts 9 and verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Okay, so the church in Jerusalem was afraid of Paul at first. They were not going to consider him a member of their church because they're afraid of him at first until Barnabas comes and vouches for him. And so people control that kind of local fellowship. Look in chapter 18. It's not worded as clearly over here, but it's a similar concept at least. In Acts 18, same sort of deal when Apollos is going to go across to Achaia and the people vouch for him. Acts 18 and verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Okay, and then we could also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We noticed this earlier. Let's bring it up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What did Paul tell the Corinthians about this man who was a member of their church but was continuing in sin? He's living in fornication. And so in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, he says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." That's what they should have done, remove him. But they weren't doing it yet. Verse 7, he says, "Clean out the old leaven." Verse 13, "But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves." So this man needed to go. Their attitude about this man needed to change. And so he's telling them, they need to do something here. They need to remove this man. People control that local fellowship when we're talking about this kind of church, ecclesia used in that sense. So this guy, just use the man in 1 Corinthians 5. He's a fornicator. He's living in sin. This guy was already out of fellowship with God. Fornicators are not in fellowship with God. Chapter 6 and verse 9, right there in 1 Corinthians. And so he should not have still been in fellowship with the church in Corinth, but he was. And Paul says, you guys need to take care of this. Remove this guy from your midst. Look in the book of 3 John, please. Here's just another example of people controlling this local fellowship, and mistakes are going to be made for lots of different reasons. Look in 3 John. They had a hard-headed, stubborn kind of guy named Diotrephes at this place. 3 John in verse 9 says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Okay, so whatever was going on there, we don't have a ton of details recorded for us, but whatever it was, the inspired writer is calling them brethren. And yet here's Diotrephes preventing these folks from being members of that church. So he's controlling things. He shouldn't have been doing that, but he was. And so you had some messed up stuff going on in that situation. So what does all of that show us? Well, anything humans do is prone to mistakes. And there's going to be mistakes made in local fellowship. In a local church, we might add somebody who shouldn't be added. We might kick somebody out who shouldn't be kicked out. We might keep somebody who shouldn't be kept, like in 1 Corinthians 5. All sorts of different situations. Humans make mistakes in local churches, whether it's through ignorance. Maybe you're secretly sinning. We don't know. You're a serial killer. We don't know. So you're a member of good standing at Benchley. And it's just our ignorance. Or maybe it's some other reason. Pride, like Diotrephes, or whatever. All different kind of reasons, but this fellowship is always just going to be imperfect. And that's why it's important for us to understand church directories are not the same thing as God's book of life. God knows who's saved and who's not. We don't. We're doing our best to figure it out. But God knows for sure. God knows perfectly. So a lot of times you're seeing church directories, maybe a little note in there say, look, this is not the same as being saved. If your name is in here, that does not mean you're saved. And we just remind ourselves of that. On the other hand, anything God does is perfect. He is perfectly controlling that stuff on his side of the equation. The Lord knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2:19. God does not add any soul to the church who has not actually been saved by Christ. And God removes any soul who has rejected him and turned back to Satan. That's another reason why we need to understand that concept. Let me just put this up there again. We mentioned that in the other lesson. I'll just mention it again. The universal church is not composed of local churches. It's composed of individual Christians. God has perfect knowledge of people's souls. He adds and removes as needed. In local churches, even though we might do the best we can, our knowledge is limited, and we're going to end up making mistakes. So there's another difference between church and churches. Let's talk about the beginning and the end of these churches. When we're talking about the church, it began when people were first saved by Christ in the year about 33 AD, or whenever that was that Jesus died and you had Pentecost, year 30, year 33, whatever it was, Acts chapter 2. And it will never come to an end. Look in Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. You know, Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. So at the time he said that, it's still in the future. I will build my church, still in the future. But throughout the rest of the New Testament, it's spoken of as being in existence. The church exists. For example, Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So there's the church, verse 24, same thing. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, as in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So in other parts of the New Testament, church is already existing. It's already here. It's already existing. People are already members of it. And we see that in Colossians 1 and other places. So the church began somewhere in the New Testament time period. That's all I'm trying to point out there. So the question is, when did it begin? Well, to answer that question, we go back to what is the church? If we understand what the church is, that helps us understand when the church began. And if I'm on the right track in all this stuff, the church is the group of souls that are saved by Jesus Christ. And so again, Ephesians 5:23, he's the Savior of the body. Hebrews 12:23, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church equals saved people. The church equals saved people. Okay, so when were people first saved? If we're going to say, when did the church begin, that's basically the same as saying, when were people first saved by Jesus Christ? Does that make sense? If we can understand where the church is, then we know when the church began, or we can figure it out. So we studied through Acts chapter 2 earlier. That's the first time the full gospel message was preached to people, and people were allowed for the first time to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, verse 38 said. And 3,000 souls were added that day. We saw that in verse 41. So the way I've always answered that question, when did the church begin, is just to say, well, Acts 2. That's the first time that full gospel was preached, and that's when the church began. And I believe that gets to the heart of the matter as far as we're concerned. There's another wrinkle there that I don't usually bring up, but I'm going to now, just for your consideration. You can think about this and then say, Dave, why'd you go into all that stuff? Okay, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Appreciate Mitchell reading this for us earlier. We got some of the context here. There's part of this that's left unrevealed, so we don't know, but let's just talk about what we do know. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," listen to this part, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." Who's that talking about? Well, that's Old Testament people. Jews, faithful Jews under that old covenant, were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If I'm understanding what Hebrews 9:15 is talking about, redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So Jesus' sacrificial death not only benefited people starting in Acts 2 and since then, like you and me, but also people before who were faithful to God. Those Old Testament folks. Hebrews 9:15, in previous centuries. Sometimes we say it this way: here's the death on the cross, and that blood flowed forward, and that blood flowed backward. Sometimes we say it that way, and I think that is right. So, for example, Moses. How is Moses' soul saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ. King David. How's David's soul saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ. All those old covenant folks are saved the same way and the only way anybody can be saved. And that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are members of this saved group as much as anybody after Acts chapter 2. That is, they are members of Christ's church. That's the word that talks about all saved people all over the place. And so those people who lived in the millennia before Christ, they developed faith in God, had an obedient faith in God, did whatever God told them to do at that time, follow the laws at that time. And they were saved, I think a good way to word it is, in prospect of Jesus one day coming and making that sacrifice that would forgive their sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Okay, think about that later. See if you think that's what Hebrews 9:15 means. I think Galatians 4:5 may also be alluding to that as well. So how does that affect our current discussion here? Well, looking again in Hebrews chapter 9, when were those Old Testament people forgiven? Hebrews 9 and verse 11 said, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Okay, so Jesus died on the cross, and not only did he die on the cross, but this is describing him going into the most holy place, the true most holy place in heaven, with his own blood and offering that before God. And presumably that would be when those Old Testament people were forgiven. Now, when did that happen? I don't know. I don't know. Was that figuratively describing what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Was it the day after he died on the cross? Did he wait until Acts 2 to do? I don't know. So technically, when did the church begin? When were people first saved by Jesus Christ? Well, I don't know when those Old Testament people were saved. As far as we know, the church began in Acts chapter 2. That's when people were first baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And you can say, just put it simply there, the church began in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so if I lost you in all that, it's because I didn't explain it very well. I'm sorry. Just let me get you back now. Where the church began in Acts chapter 2. When will it end? Look again in Matthew chapter 16. It'll never end. Jesus here saying in Matthew 16 again, notice the phrase he uses, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Then look what he says, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Whether it refers to the church or to the identity of Jesus upon which the church is founded makes little practical difference here. The fact is there's nothing Satan can do to bring about the end of the church. They killed Jesus. That didn't stop it. In fact, that played right into God's plan the whole time. They didn't realize it at the time. So saved people will die and go to heaven, and that will be their status for all eternity, and that will not change. The church will always be there. We shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Okay, let's look at on this side over here. Churches, when do they begin and end? Well, all the time, and anytime since Acts chapter 2, that's been happening. Look in Acts chapter 11, please. The local church in Jerusalem started pretty much right there in Acts chapter 2. I mean, it's kind of, there's the first disciples there, and the church starts at that time. And then you continue going through the book of Acts, and you see churches popping up in different places as the gospel spreads. Acts 11 and verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay, so this is the beginning of the church in Antioch, the local church in Antioch. And Paul and others start traveling around. They're spreading the good news about Jesus. And as people turn to the Lord, they not only joined the church when they were saved, but then they started forming churches in various locations all around the world at that time. And you have these local churches popping up. Look at chapter 15. We read verse 41 earlier where it says he was strengthening the churches. Acts 16 and verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and we're increasing in number daily. And so you got local churches in various places popping up. And one of those churches eventually was Benchley. That's how this church started. You had a group of believers who decided to start working and worshiping together as a local congregation in this capacity. And that happened on October 23rd, 1994. But unlike the church, local churches can come to an end. In Acts chapter 8, it talks about the persecution that they were enduring at that time. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. On that day, a great persecution began against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That did not end the church in Jerusalem at that time, but you can see where persecution could certainly do that. I mean, what if somebody comes in and just kills all the Christians in a certain church? Well, that's the end of that local church. It's not the end of the church, but it might be the end of a local church. Or a local church's members might move away, die off. Sadly, we see that sometimes where churches just kind of dwindle, and finally they just decide, well, we're just going to disband, and everybody kind of goes to different existing churches, and that local church just ceases to exist. Look in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1, he's writing this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. So here's the Ephesian church, and then notice in verse 5, Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So here's another way a church might end. It might just go into sin and go astray, and Jesus no longer recognizes them as a group of his people. They might still be meeting every week. They might still be in pews. They might still think that they're a church and think that they're saved. They're trying to worship every week. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it's no longer a group of his people. And so whereas the church began in Acts 2 and never ends, local churches come and go. They pop up, they end for various reasons, and that's just the way that they are. We can sometimes confuse our concepts a bit. And I'll mention this. Sometimes you see a sign on a church building, it'll say something to this effect. This church established 33 AD, this building built in 1985. And I love the sentiment, and I love and agree with the intent. I think it confuses the concepts a little bit. Really, this church, they've got this sign on a local church building. That church was not established in 33 AD. The church was. But they're confused. The wording is just a little confusing there. I love the sentiment. We're trying to say, look, we're not starting something new here. We're going all the way back to the Jerusalem gospel, and we're drawing the truth from there in Acts chapter 2. And so I like that sentiment. But sometimes our wording gets a little bit confused between the church and local churches. The church was established in 33 AD or 30 or whatever the year was, Acts chapter 2. But this church, the local church with the sign on the building, was established much more recently. What's important to know about all of this is that we can feel confident and secure that the church is permanent. The saved relationship that we're in is not going to go away. We don't have to worry that somebody's going to come along, Satan or his minions, and have any power to be able to do something about that. Change it, take it away, damage it. The devil just can't do anything about it. Local churches come and go, and that's always a sad thing when we see a local church come to an end for some reason. But the power and authority of Jesus, our Savior, never wavers. It's there. You can bank on it. The Apostle Paul and millions of other saved souls who are already in the afterlife, they're dead and gone, they're dead in Christ. They don't have to worry. I hope the church doesn't fail. It ain't. It's there. Jesus' blood is powerful enough. It's not going to fail. The saved relationship is secure. Those who've died in Christ have nothing to worry about. And those who are living in Christ now, us, we don't have to worry that the opportunity to be saved is going to disappear. There is nothing in the universe that can douse the flame of the gospel or quench the power of the blood of Jesus. It is there. We can count on it. That's the part of our lesson we're going to cover today. Next week, we're going to plan to finish this series, parts 3, maybe part 4. We'll see how it works out and talk about a few more differences and making some applications there. Here's what I want you to ask yourself today. Are you a member of the church? Not churches that exist in the world. The church that's described in the Bible. Are you in Jesus Christ? If not, I'd love to sit down with you and just show you verses. I'm not selling you anything. I'm not peddling anything. Just show you verses. I won't convince you of anything, but the verses might. Love to sit down with you and show you Acts 2:38 again. You can be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We can turn our lives around and belong to Him and be a member of His body. If we can help you with that, if you're ready to do something now, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.